But this morning we're starting off with the church in Ephesus. And here is the Lord of the church. He's already shown himself to John. John is on the island of Patmos. He's an elderly man. He has a vision on the Lord's day. And he sees the Lord lifted up. He sees him in a wonderful way. He sees him as the one who is lifted up and holy. He sees him as walking among the lampstands, the churches. He sees him dressed in a robe, down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair are like wool, white as snow. And his eyes are like blazing fire. And his feet are like bronze glowing in the furnace. And his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. And in his hand he held the seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in brilliance. And this Lord Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Let's read this next verse together. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll just read the last bit. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ephesus was an incredibly magnificent city. Probably, you know, it was the Liverpool of Asia Minor, really. It was large. It was self-governing. It was a seaport. It was a democratic metropolis. Some have said it was probably consisted of about 500,000 people. This is where it departs a little bit from Liverpool, because it had marble streets and columns all down the side. Oh, you have them in Liverpool, do you? Oh, I beg your pardon. I must find them when I go next time. It has a natural harbour. It has a theatre, a library, baths and a size court. The theatre holds 50,000 people in its great amphitheatre. It's on the trade routes from Rome to the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It's also on the road routes through to the Euphrates Valley and through Asia Minor and beyond. It did have a bit of a silting up problem like Liverpool does, and they have to dredge the channels every now and again over there. And the site of Ephesus that has been excavated in recent years is now believed to be 7 miles from the sea. Paul visited Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. And he found a Jewish community there, and he found a Greek community and Romans, animism mixed with magic. He found this great temple to the goddess Artemis or Diana, considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world at that time. Diana of the Ephesians was their goddess. They also worshipped the moon and stars, just for good measure to go on the balance. There were temple prostitutes. It was a fertility cult. And the temple was huge. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It had 100 columns. Had loads of people milling round because criminals could seek asylum there. Difficult place in which to be church. And Paul established a group of believers. And the church grew. And they had some of the best ministers. They had Paul. They had Aquila and Priscilla. They had Apollos. They had Timothy. And they had the Apostle John. There are some ancient records that show that John, after his exile in Patmos, went back to Ephesus. And he died there. And on his last deathbed, I suppose your deathbed is your last, really. Well, we believe in resurrection, brothers. I mean, on his deathbed, he was taken into the church. And he gave his last sermon. And his last sermon was three words. You're not going to get away with that this morning. Love one another. And John died. So what does the risen Lord say to this church? If you read the letter to the Ephesians, you'll see how Paul wrote to them. He was thrilled with how they were getting on. He gave them some encouragement. He gave them some instructions. But what, 100 years or so later, does the Lord say to his church? And I think the first thing we can say is that Jesus comes to his church and he commends them. And so we see a commended church. And there are three things I think that we can see from this commendation that he brings to them in these few verses. They were busily enthusiastic. They were doctrinally enlightened. And they were patiently enduring. And he says to them in these verses, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. They were busily enthusiastic. It's an interesting word used here for hard work. What it means is, it's strenuous, exhausting labour. And you've not grown weary, he says. They had everything there. They had their home groups and their kids groups and their JC4Y. And they had an A-team. And they had prayer meetings. And they had worship services. And they had cheeky monkeys. And they had autumn and Christmas fairs. And they had, you name it, they had it. Recognize it? Busily enthusiastic. They were also doctrinally enlightened. They hated error. They stood on the gospel that they had received from Paul and that he wrote about in the letter to them in the Ephesians. They did not tolerate wickedness, and they tested their preachers. You didn't know that the preachers got tested in this church, did you? But they do. Just to make sure that we're on the right lines doctrinally. They even hated the Nicolaitans. This is a very interesting little group. We don't know much about this group. You have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We can't find much about them. There was somebody called Nicholas around at the time, and they're wondering whether it was some of the teachings that this guy did. It's probably a fifth columnist in the church who were trying to bring them away from the gospel and trying to encourage them to add things onto the gospel or take things away. One commentator thought they were like the name it and claim it brigade. Let's name it before the Lord and claim it. The Lord will give it us. Prosperity type teaching. But we don't know. But whatever it was not in line with the gospel of Christ. And they hated that, and they weren't going to stand for it. They were gospel-centered, Bible teaching, alpha-programmed church. Recognize it? They were also, thirdly, patiently enduring. Because Jesus commends them, and he said, you've patiently endured. And I think this is where we depart a little bit. We haven't been put under the pressures of the various people in Ephesus from the Greek community and the Jewish community and the Roman community and the trades. the various trade groups that were selling images to Diana. We haven't been put under that pressure here in Bangor particularly yet. But they had, and they persevered under it. I know your hard work and your perseverance. It's mentioned twice here, their perseverance. And verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. For his name. Not because they did something daft, or they overstepped the mark and said something silly, and they were persecuted for the sake of being daft or silly or insensitive. They were persecuted and they persevered and endured because they were suffering for his name. We've not been called upon to suffer for his name in this country. Not yet. Not to a large degree. Not sort of socially and nationally. It may come. There are certain things that are happening that may come. We may be called upon to stand the social pressures of shopkeepers. The interesting thing is here, it says, the word used is a word often translated steadfastness, stickability. And what it means is they've not fainted. They've not become weary. They've not fainted. They've not sort of passed out under the pressure. The pagan, the Jewish, the Roman, the Greek opposition, they have stood. And God may call upon us to do that one day. I hope he'll find us faithful. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says this, be imitators of God, in chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That was in his letter. Live the life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this is where they slipped up. We see in this one verse an offended Lord. Verse 4 is this telling little verse. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Commentators on the book of Revelation have discussed what this really means over the years. And perhaps there have been myriads and myriads of ideas. Weymouth, when he translated the Bible into the Weymouth translation, he says, you no longer love me. So it's love for God that he saw as the key. When Moffat translated the New Testament, he said, you have given up loving one another. So he saw it as love for the people, other people in the church. Others have translated it and seen it as love for people around us, the community, humankind. I think we've got to say all of the above is true. Most would translate it in this way by saying, you have forsaken, as it is here, your first love. The word forsaken is an interesting word. It can also be translated abandoned. Not lost, but abandoned it. If something is abandoned, it can be retrieved. It's not cancelled. It's not written off. It's abandoned. Therefore, it can be sorted out again and come back. And I think there are three things that perhaps came through to me as I thought about this again. There may be others that will come to you, that where our first love is involved, they experienced a forsaken devotion which ignored compassion. They had become, or possibly they had become, a hard and rule-conscious church. Discipline had overruled compassion. Oh yes, we need discipline. Paul talks about discipline within a church. But Paul talks about compassion also. They'd become more of an organization rather than an organism. They didn't suffer fools gladly, but we're told to be fools for Christ. So why shouldn't we suffer fools gladly? We don't leave them as fools. We try and teach them to bring them out of their foolishness. But usually those who suffer fools gladly just say, get on with it. We don't have anything to do with you. And I think this can lead, this hardened attitude can leave us without compassion, and it can lead to lack of forgiveness. If we lose love, we lose forgiveness. Because our first love of Christ is based upon his forgiveness of us. Forgive one another as he has forgiven you. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Grudges, long-standing grudges, have no place in the Christian church. Family feuds, even denominational baggage, has no place in the Christian church, because it cools our love and it causes us to be more focused on rules than on compassion. New loving Christians, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, and we're bound to get to 1 Corinthians 13, aren't we, eventually? New loving Christians believe all things, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, do not delight in evil, but rejoice in the truth. That's what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. We used to have a friend who, he's with the Lord now, but he was a pastor in West Middlesex when I was down there in my first pastorate in this country. And I was struggling with some of the people who were coming to me to get married. Some of them weren't even engaged. They were already living together, and all sorts of things were going on in that time. I mean, it's nothing like it is today, but it was a real test to me. And I talked to Wally, and I said to Wally, now, you know, how do you cope with this? He said, I came to the conclusion that before the Lord, I would err. That's an old word we used to use to make mistakes. Err. He said, but I always felt before the Lord I wanted to err on the side of compassion and not on the side of regulation. If I had to make a mistake, I would sooner make a mistake on the side of compassion, is what he's saying. Forsaken devotion that ignored compassion. And you know, I can relate to that sometimes in my life. Sometimes I've become very hard, and I've lost the first love. What about you? The second thing is the forgotten relationship which emphasized self. This is a possibility too. Our relationship, our covenant relationship with God through Jesus, is based on love. God loved and demonstrated his love by sending his son. Do you love God and Jesus as you did when you first came to know him? By demonstration? Or as pressure of work and financial difficulties affected your time with him? Your financial giving? Now that you're married with the kids, it's affected your God priority in your life? Busyness and social pressures have made you snappy and intolerant and become a bit more legalistic. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. And it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You know, that's the thing that really stands with me. Oh yeah, I remember when so-and-so. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Because our relationship with God, when we come and we ask for forgiveness, he separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. And that's what we have to do with other people if we really love them. And so often the self rises up within us and says, oh no, you've got rights here, you know. And we don't have rights. And sometimes our love cools when we stand on our rights. And the x-ray eyes of Jesus look into us. and they challenge us. There's an interesting letter here. In this, Jeff Lucas wrote a little Bible study on letters to the churches. And in one of the Bible study, in the one on Ephesus, he includes a letter from a church member to the minister. And he says this: "Dear Reverend Carter, thank you for your sermon on Sunday about the need for the church to love each other. I wholeheartedly agree with you, but I found myself nearly exploding with frustration during your talk. I have two children and a husband who works long hours. I work part-time myself and always feel like I'm spinning plates that are about to crash down around my ears. Trying to balance work, housework, children, church, life, and time for myself. As I sat listening to you telling me how to be more loving, I ran through a list of what I need to do this week. Bake cakes for the school jumble sale, attend the prayer meeting for the forthcoming mission, drive my children to Cubs, football, ballet and brownies, and attend my evening class and visit my elderly mother. Not to mention work and the usual shopping, cooking, cleaning, washing. Being more loving towards the church just feels like another thing to do list. Another thing on my to-do list. When am I supposed to find the time? Please advise. Yours sincerely." I brought that is because I'm not sure I could advise if someone wrote like that. So often we have this busyness of life which crowds out our love relationship with God and our love relationship with one another, because we're always dashing around. And we really sometimes have to just stop and sit down, perhaps with a Christian friend, have a, you know, like the Americans say, have a buddy. Get a buddy and pray with a buddy. Sorry, Elena. I really, please excuse me. But, you know, that's good advice, to have a Christian friend and evaluate our life and where we are and pray together and see if there are things that can be dropped and sorted out. Because as soon as the self, the driving of self comes in, we lose our first love. The next thing is an interesting word, a forspent status that compromises obedience. Forspent is an old word which is there in the dictionary if you look it up. And it means worn out with fatigue. You're forspent. And our status is forspent, which compromises our ability. What's our status in Christ? We're children of God. We're the redeemed. He has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when that privilege fades and we forget who we are before God, then it compromises our obedience. It doesn't really matter whether we obey or whether we don't obey. And we need to bring in here, our status is not just one of privilege, of exaltation, of children of God. It's of humble servant too. And so humble, when the humble servant status, we forget and the self comes in again. And we start lording it over people and not submitting to one another in Christ, we lose the mind of Christ. And we're not so bothered to obey. The ability to hear in busyness is spent. The willingness to respond is spent. If anyone says he loves God, says John in his first letter, but hates his brother, he's a liar. If you love me, said Jesus, you will keep my commandments. And middle-aged, or indeed old-age respectability, is no excuse for the fatigue that can wear out and compromise our obedience. How do you love? Have you lost your third love? You know how David Beckham shows his love to his wife and family? He has his son's name tattooed on his arm, his wife's name tattooed in Hindu on his other arm, and his guardian angel tattooed across the back in, I don't know if it's Chinese or whatever it is. We can show our love like that. And it may mean something to them. But we need to show our love to Jesus and to one another. But love is not boastful and proud. Have we abandoned our first love? It's not cancelled. It is recoverable. And so Jesus comes to the church and he says, look, you've lost your first love, but it's recoverable. Remember the height from which you've fallen. And this is the third thing we can see. A suspended sentence. Remember, repent, return, or something will be removed. And it's the same way back every time. When we fall, when we trip up, when we get into problems, it's the same way back. We come back to the cross, we come back to Jesus, and we remember from where we fell. We've got some friends with us this weekend, and it's great to share with them. They've been working with Hope Now Ministries in the Ukraine. And Frank was telling me how he lost his ring. We were talking about rings, and I take mine off and stick it somewhere safe, if I remember. And he lost his ring when he was working in the garden. And he retraced where he went and where he was working, and he tried to remember what he did. And he remembered that he took his gardening glove off when he was putting stuff into the compost heap. So he searched through the compost heap. You found it, didn't you, Frank? Yeah, he's got it on now. Talk about a needle in a haystack. But you see, that's the way back. You remember and you retrace where you have fallen out. And then you repent, and the repent is a very active, specific word, which means you turn around from that situation and you return. I mean, the classic parable for these repent and return is the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. The father's still waiting, the prodigal son's out there. What did he do first? He remembered. My father's servants get better food than I'm getting. He remembered the privileges, the blessings. He repented. I'll go to the father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He returned. And when he was a long way off, what did the father do? He saw him and he came and received him in his arms. And then there was a bit of a shindig with the older brother, because the older brother had lost the first love that he had. And he complained that they were killing the fatted calf for this kid who'd spent his father's money on riotous living in a far country. And I think it's a classic, wonderful parable of this kid who'd come back and the elder brother who lost his first love for his father and for his brother. And he became legalistic, and all he was concerned about, you never gave me even a kid that I could kill with my friends. And if I'd have been the father and said, well, you never asked me. You know. And he came back. Or else, said Jesus, I will remove your lampstand, the light, the effectiveness that you have for me in the place where you are, I'll take it away. And I tell you, I've pondered this as I've gone around churches. I went around churches as a regional minister. I've pondered this. And I've asked myself sometimes when I've gone into a church which has no, or well, let's say it appears to me to have no impact of community in the community. It seems to have no impact. The doors seem always closed and everybody walks by and thinks the church is shut. And few people gather together to worship God every Sunday and sing hymns. And I think to myself, has God removed their candlestick, their lampstand, their light from that place? Because we don't meet here just for the benefit of ourselves. We are Christians and we meet here for the benefit of that community out there in which we live. And if we've lost our first love, we usually lose that love for them out there as well. And removal is threatened. But if they come back, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To whom he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat again from the tree of life. Here we go back to the Garden of Eden. Why did they get kicked out of the garden and banned from the tree of life? Because they had disobeyed God. And it is classic case of disobedience to God. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves. And if we've lost that first love, we are kicked out from the tree of life, and our lives are not drinking and eating the fruit of the tree of life. But God says, I can get you back to the tree of life. I can get you back to a relationship with me again that will be fruitful if you remember, repent, or you'll be removed. Ephesus was called in the ancient world by historians as the light of Asia. Now there is some dispute. Smyrna disputed that a bit, but Ephesus was called the light of Asia. This letter of John was probably written towards the end of the first century. In the second century, one of the early church fathers, Ignatius, wrote of the great love that he found in the church in Ephesus. In the sixth century, the temple of Artemis was destroyed, and in its place was built the church of St. John. In the 14th century, it was conquered by the Turks, and a mosque was built in its place. Now, I'm told by the archaeologists who have researched and dug up the old site which they believe to be Ephesus, there are few buildings, little or no Christian life, and the candlestick has been removed. C.H. Spurgeon told this story. He was a Baptist preacher of the last century but one. And he had Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London and had a terrific preaching ministry and established Spurgeon's Baptist College to train ministers. He told the story of the Anglican church, the cathedral, rather. And outside this cathedral one day, a big lorry and workmen arrived. And they unloaded this huge weather vane with a cockerel on top and the cross pieces with N and S and E and W on it. And the church warden rushed out and he said, what are you doing? And they said, well, we brought this weather vane. We're going to put it up on top of the spire. You can't do that, he said. It'll be far too heavy up on top of that spire. It'll come crashing down and it'll damage the spire and it'll come through the church roof. They said, well, we've just been told to deliver it and put it on top of the spire. And they started getting their scaffolding out and doing various things. And eventually the superintendent of works arrived. And so the church warden had a go at the superintendent of works and he said, you can't put that up there, it's too heavy. He said, look at it, it's huge. The superintendent of works said, look, please don't worry. He said, it's okay because it's not going to be blown off. Because when the wind blows, the cockerel on the top turns. It moves into the wind so that the wind sort of whooshes past it. It's not going to catch the full force of the wind and be knocked off. It turns itself into the wind. And so the wind rushes past it. It's perfectly safe. And so the church warden started to get the idea of this. He said, well, what about this N, E and S and W? He said, sure, they'll have to move round as well then so that they don't get blown off by the wind. Oh no, he said, you can't move those round. He said, because the north and the south and the east and the west have to be in the same place. It's only the cockerel that moves round, because if they move round, we won't know from which direction the wind is blowing and which direction the wind is going. You've got to have a fixed point, he said, that shows direction. And Spurgeon used this to say, in your life, when the wind blows, you may find you're swiveling round all over the place to face the wind, but there must be a fixed point. And the fixed point, according to Spurgeon, was faith. Now, please forgive me if you think I'm super superior to Spurgeon, because I think the fixed point, yeah, it may be faith. But let's look at it this way. The north might be faith, but the east is love. And the west may be hope. And the south you can work out for yourself. I think love is the fixed point in our life. Because God loved us and he gave himself for us, that has got to be the fixed point. And however we swivel around, if we love and we know where the wind's coming from, we know the direction in which we are going, which is the direction of love and the direction of faith and the direction of hope, yes, then we will never be blown off course. You have forsaken, he said, your first love.